Shalom and welcome to Shalom Ariel and to this, our 23rd sermon in the book of Leviticus with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Today we're going to learn how important even one word can be. How could one word, when properly understood, teach us such incredible truths about the Messiah's crucifixion? Can we take a word, for example, like twilight, which we have always known as the first light of the morning or early evening, and now understand it as noontime? Can the twilight be at noon? And today we're going to learn how the Lord's twilight actually corresponds to noontime, to the middle of the day. So what happened at twilight, when the Passover lamb was on the Tav, was a time when the Jewish people were called to look for leaven in their homes. A time when it would normally have been the best time to find it, because at high noon you can see the most and get rid of the leaven. But here, darkness instead fell on the sixth hour. That's what we read in the scriptures. And that's the twilight, when the Messiah was on the Tav. And this darkness was a warning for the Israelites, as it was an invitation also at the same time. Come to me, for I will cover your sins, and you will not need to go through the darkness. It was an invitation to enter into his light. And could the prophet Amos have been referring to this very same event when we read in chapter 8, verse 9? It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Yes, the darkness was for us, because for God there is neither day nor night, for he sees all things. You know, we remember that show called Twilight Zone. It was a strange mixture of science fiction and horror and superstition. But the Lord's twilight gives us a true picture and a true assurance of his love and his presence with us, even in the darkest moments of our lives. Be blessed as you listen into today's program, and shalom, shalom.
Shalom, shalom, Beit Ariel and friends of Beit Ariel. It's always a blessing together to worship and to delve in the Word of God. And the worship this morning was great. Thank you. Now let's open up our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. Are you ready to read about some of the greatest miracles recorded in the Scriptures, all related to our salvation? We are in our fourth study of this chapter, and we are only in verse 5, which is a short but loaded verse, which introduces us to the first of the feast, Passover. Let's read this verse again. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. We have seen how this verse marks three different time periods. The first month, the 14th day, and the twilight. The mention of the first month projected us right to the creation of the nation of Israel in Exodus, and how it is linked to the first Passover with the sacrifice of the Lamb, which is a type of the Messiah, who's the Lamb of God. Now, what about the word twilight? Why is this time of the day mentioned, and where does it bring us? This is a word that is loaded with historical events, bringing us right to the Gospels, to the Messiah on the 14th of the first month of his last year here on earth, right to the moment he was crucified, and right when so many signs and miracles occurred. Today, when we mention the word twilight, we think of this romantic, soft light from the sky when the sun is below the horizon. Twilight can refer either to just before nightfall or at sunrise. So does the Hebrew word, by the way, for twilight, neshef. However, this is not the word that is used here in Leviticus 23, nor in Exodus 12, which speaks of the Passover. The Hebrew word for twilight is here evenings. And there are two words here. Bein ha-arbaim, literally meaning in between two evenings. So it is far from the normal usage of the word twilight. Now the question is, what part of the day between two evenings situates us? Let's ask the first century Jewish people who used actually this term very often. According to the Talmud, even the medieval rabbis, even before with the Targums, the evenings begin at the moment the sun starts to its descent toward the evening. That is at noon plus 1 second. That moment corresponds to the sixth hour of the Bible. The sixth hour is noon and corresponds to the twilight of Leviticus 23:5. It is the beginning of the Passover's twilight. And this very sixth hour became an important marker at this 14th day of the first month, when Yeshua was on the cross, on the Tav, and when some great things began to happen. First, before we mention the many miracles which occur at this time, the religious leaders chose this time, the sixth hour of the day, to declare, and quoting from the Talmud, it is prohibited, they say, to eat leavened bread from the sixth hour and further on the 14th of Nisan. It was then that the homes and that the land was freed from leaven. At the moment, and to mark this time, this same book says that the Levites placed two loaves of bread on the roof of the portico of the temple. The roof of the portico was perhaps right on top of the eastern gate, right in the front of the holy place, from where it would be visible to everyone, those who were outside or inside of the temple compound. This is what the Mishnah, the Jewish oral law, says. So long as they are lying there, everybody eats leaven. When one of them is removed, they do not eat leaven, but also do not burn it. When the second one of them is removed, everybody begin burning the leaven. And that was at twilight or noon at the sixth hour. But it is at this time that something extraordinary happened on this 14th day of the Passover, as the Gospel of Matthew tells us. As Yeshua was on the Tav, we are told in Matthew 27:45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell on all the land until the ninth hour. Right at the beginning of the Passover twilight, darkness fell on the land. Suddenly, as the Jewish people were hurrying to burn the leaven, they were surprised by complete darkness over all the land. But why? Because at this very moment, the Messiah was taking all the leaven, the sins of the world, unto himself. This is what is amazing. God was not going to let his son die on the Tav without awakening them to this great event. Yet, in the history that is of man's redemption, this was the moment of the twilight when the Messiah was fulfilling the Passover feast. When the Lord said in Leviticus 23:5, at twilight is the Lord's Passover, on the 14th of Nisan, the day the Messiah died, he literally meant it. And what were they to do with the leaven? Actually, they were to go outside the city limits and to burn it. But Yeshua was there already, outside the city limits. This is where he was crucified, to do just that, to take on himself the fires from the leaven. Furthermore, darkness over the whole land should have brought many to remember the scriptures, for this is what many prophets predicted would happen just before the final judgment on Israel. But here, this judgment is taken over by Yeshua, for whomever believed in him, and believe in him today. While this was an act of grace from God, it also was and still is a warning, an admonition, saying, take my son instead of going through the final judgment. Joel, among others, spoke about the final hours before the day of the Lord, the day the Messiah comes back, and says in chapter 2:31, the sun will be will turn into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This darkness on the 14th of Nisan may have been the events that Peter was referring to when he quotes this passage of Acts 2. For it was fresh in the minds of the people, he said, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, referring to this darkness over the whole earth. It was fresh again in their mind. It happened only 50 days prior. Amos is even more specific when he prophesied in the end times, when he says in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon. This is what happened when Jesus was on the Tav. At noon, he specified, in broad daylight. But the Messiah took it on himself already for those who know him. In the first century and now, the darkness of the 6 hour at twilight in the gospel called on the people to seek for their Messiah. And it's still calling on all the people. Matthew's records are still with us today. All scriptures are with us today. And even rabbinical records who support these things. So together, so many testified of the truth of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. This is Passover. Furthermore, the darkness preceding the death of the Messiah for our sins on this day of Passover also finds its roots at the Exodus. We remember that God sent 10 plagues on the Egyptians just before Israel's deliverance. 10 plagues, one for each of their gods, showing his absolute sovereignty. Do you remember what were the last two plagues? The last one, the 10th plague, was the death of the firstborn. This final one allowed the Israelite to be freed. In the same way, God was giving his only begotten son on the Tav, at Passover, on the 14th of this son for the salvation of Israel and the whole world. The death of the only begotten son of God. But what about the 9th plague? As in the gospel, it preceded the judgment on the firstborn. The 9th plague was the darkness on all the land of Egypt. So it was in Israel. And for how long was there darkness in Egypt? 3 full days, according to Exodus 10:22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. 3 days. For 3 days, reminding us of the 3 hours, from the 6th to the 9th hour, at which time Yeshua was on the Tav and gave his spirit. The crucifixion is a reactment of the Passover, but more than that, it is its fulfillment. The sequence is the same on the cross as in Egypt. There the Passover lamb was sacrificed, the blood was applied on the sides of the doors and of the lintel, and there were 3 days of darkness over all the land. Then the judgment came on those who did not have the blood. All of this should be enough to remind anyone to see the connection and come to the Tav, to the cross, and accept Yeshua as their personal Savior. This is what God said in Exodus 12:13. And when I see the blood, I will protect you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. All of this begs the question, do you know the Messiah who can save you?
In Exodus 12:13, we read, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Yes, this is the salvation that God offered then, and he is still offering that same wonderful salvation today. Won't you join us now for the second part of this program as we have a question for Messianic leader Jacques-Isaac Gabizon? Be blessed as you listen in. Shalom. Could you please share your view on homosexuality and tell us if the Bible actually allows for it or not? We know that it's a tender subject, and so we would like to get our facts accurate according to Scripture. Thank you.
This is what the Bible says. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. You know, before looking into this subject, let me first say that I respect homosexuals in their secular capacities. They are free to do what they desire and ought to love them. We ought to love them as we present the gospel to every sinner, a condition that all mankind shares. They too need to hear the good news of the Bible and through love. However, these days, the passage of Leviticus 18:22 and the next one, even stronger, 20:13, which says, if there's a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely put to death. Their bloodlessness is upon them. Both these need to be addressed because, and for many years, Now, many churches and preachers in the evangelical milieu are reinterpreting these verses and even ordaining homosexuals as pastors and teachers and performing same-sex marriages. And these types of churches are in high number, and they are increasing today. To name just a few, we find them in North America as part of the Evangelical Anglican Church of the United States and Canada. We find these churches within the Episcopal Church of the United States. They are also found in different alliances of Baptists, of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America and Canada, of the United Methodist Church, within a few branches also of the Pentecostal churches. This same tendency is also found in the Reformed growing church in the U.S. and Canada. They are as well found in many branches of the Catholic Church. It seems they don't listen to their Pope anymore. And the list goes on, and I believe this list will grow longer as we move toward the soon coming of our Lord. The question is, can these churches find support in the Word of God for their action? Furthermore, it is actually alarming how some quite prominent and very popular evangelical preachers and pastors have in the past couple of years changed their minds, supporting same-sex marriage, marriage between men and men. And these popular preachers are influencing our children. But this is not all. Even the governments are among those who are promoting this agenda. Just last week, this past Tuesday, here in Canada, the Senate passed a bill to ban conversion therapy, psychological and spiritual. What is conversion therapy? Let me quote you what it is. Any treatment, practice, or sustained effort that has the effect of denying, repressing, discouraging, or changing a person's non-heterosexual sexual orientation. This is what it is. It all comes to mean that once this law is passed, one could not anymore freely speak against or suggest that it is wrong to be homosexual. This law will be passed, and as soon as it will be, and I think it will be passed very soon, if one transgresses it, this one will run the risk for a 5-year imprisonment. And with this, we see homosexuality being more and more accepting, even in advertisements, TV advertisements. Now we see so many same-sex couple, it's in the increase. And so because so many churches and religious institutions and many in the homosexual milieu are now using the Bible to support this tendency, we really need to address this issue according to the Bible. They are coming into our turf, and we need to defend our turf. And so the question is again, does the Bible accept homosexuality? Let us begin to answer this question by considering a new movie that is in the making and that is soon coming out, which digs into the Bible to support homosexuality. It is called 1946, The Mistranslation That Shifted a Culture. They planned to release it in 2023. And this movie, I want to tell you, may influence many again of our young people. This movie is written by a Christian lesbian and is about a homosexual seminary student who claims that in 1946, the Revised Standard Version translation of the Bible wrongly inserted the word homosexual in the New Testament passage. Because of that, they argue that there have been grave consequences within the last century in the religious, cultural, and political arena when it comes to this community. So in 1971, by the way, the translator of this Bible saw the mistake and changed the word from homosexual to sexual perverts. However, the homosexuals say that by this point it was too late. For them, the word homosexual was never meant to be in the Bible to begin with, and it was never condemned by God. To encourage you, I encourage you to see the different trailers about this movie, and so you can feel their zeal and their conviction. However, the great irony is that their argument works against what they are trying to prove. And this is really not difficult to see. Let us look at the verse and the word they are claiming does not speak of homosexuality. We will see that the word in question is directly drawn from our passage from today in Leviticus 18 and 20. This is also why I'm addressing it today. The word is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. This is what the Bible says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, later on Paul says, so were you before, right? Many believers were like that before, but they came to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. So the argument revolves around the word homosexual, which they say has no place in the verse. And Paul, they say, did not mean to speak of them. This is why the RVS changed it to sexual perverts. And so they claim that Paul invented this world and it does not mean homosexual. However, homosexuality is precisely what Paul meant to say, and in a much stronger way. First, let us consider that there are no Greek or Hebrew biblical words for homosexuals. What the Bible does instead is to describe the action. And here, Paul does not use the usual secular word for homosexual. Instead, he uses the same definition that we have in Leviticus 19 and 20. One thing they fail to see is that Paul is, as a Jew, he was trained in the Torah and spoke words of the Torah. And by using these words, he also reflected the rabbinical words for homosexuals. Let us look at the word which is the same that Moses spoke in the Torah. The word used in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 is the word arsenokoitis, made up of two words, arsen for man and koite for bed, or lying in bed. So the two came to describe a man lying in bed with another man, which is the translation of the Hebrew velo zakar lo tishkav, which also has the word zakar for male or man, and tishbar for lie, describing homosexual act. Paul translated the Hebrew word of the Torah. And furthermore, the rabbis used another similar expression to describe homosexuality. The word miskab zakur, lying with a male. What's more, in the Septuagint, a work written about 200 years before Paul, these 70 rabbis also used the same words Paul used in order to define this, in the translation, in fact, of Leviticus 18 and 20. Paul did not really invent this term. He used a word which reflects the biblical way and the rabbinical way to describe homosexuality. It is surprising that they would make such a whole movie on such a lame argument. But the problem is that many will believe it. And it is time that we tell them about it. But it's not the only passage in the Bible which speaks about this. It's not in the scope of our sermon to go over them right now. However, I will say one thing. All that is now happening echoes, and this is important, echoes what Jesus said about warnings of the end time. What we see today is the beginning of one of his most powerful prophecy. In his own prophecies concerning the end time in Luke chapter 17, just after he gave the example of the days of Noah, where there were many demonic attacks on the earth which triggered the flood, Yeshua tells us that at the end time it will be the same type of circumstances, and this is what he said, what he added. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the end day when the Son of Man is revealed. Remembering the story of Sodom, the action done there were reflective of homosexual activity. This is why the city was destroyed. As it was then, so it will be at the end. This is what Jesus says. This is what we see increased in our days. that many churches today accept same-sex marriages and ordain homosexuals, you know, as pastors, does not justify this tendency at all. In fact, this also flows with the end-time prophecies of the church, which says that the final form of the church in the end times will be Laodicea, which Jesus himself spews out of his mouth in the book of Revelation. The connection between the time of Sodom and the flood was also made by some rabbis who attributed the cause of the destruction of the world and of Sodom and Gomorrah to the same sin. I read something in the Midrash Rabbah on Genesis. See what one said. He says, the generation of the flood was not wiped off the earth until they wrote marriage contract between men. That was written perhaps 2,000 years ago. It seems that they were reaching, that we are reaching this time. After all, this is what Jesus prophesied. You know, the most worrisome fact is that governments will soon make it illegal for anyone to speak or even suggest anything against it, which by this may have great consequences on the liberty, our liberty to read and proclaim the scriptures. When they come to the point to forbid the reading of the scriptures, we know it is the end. But this also was prophesied by Daniel. Remember the message of the Feast of Hanukkah? What this Antiochus, who actually shares the same prophecies as that of the Antichrist, for the first time in history forbade the reading of the Bible to all the Israelites. We can expect the same thing coming from the Antichrist, for the scriptures stand for everything against what this man of sin will stand for. And I believe it will happen more in the tribulation time. This also tells us how close the Lord is coming. Now, concerning the movie 1946, you know, I read many comments from people who donated money toward this project. It is heartbreaking, for they are being misled into believing that it was an error in the translation, that the Bible supports what they do. In their desire to seek acceptance and love, they anticipate the release of this movie, which they believe will prove their case. Now, this being said, I just want to repeat that homosexuals have the right to do what they want, but not under false pretense that Scripture supports their act. I do not discriminate between them or others, for we are all sinners who need the peace of and love of God. And the love of God is available for everyone, without exception, to each one who desires to find peace and harmony with our Creator. This is confirmed by the verse that we find, for there's no partiality with God, which is the title of this sermon, because this is, at the end, what is so important. Our arms are open for everyone to come in. Everyone, every individual is welcome to come in. Everyone who has a willing heart and a contrite heart, as David puts it, can come and freely so to God for salvation, and great blessings and harmony will flow in their lives. Amen.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom Shalom.